Keep us, my God, from the false thing.
Yes.
Give us a heart, my God, for the thing that is authentic and genuine, which we know by every logic has got to cost something.
Yeah.
If it comes cheaply and casually, we suspect it's false. So, my God, may we be willing for the pain, even the anguish of the thing that must accompany the attainment of this so glorious reality. Bless us this morning and give us, Lord, a conclusion to what you have already given this morning. We thank you and give you praise that you are the higher priest and the apostle of our confession, and that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It's what you are in yourself. So we thank you, Lord, for so high a calling in Christ and the grace and enablement to obtain it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just in a final kind of word that I had with a brother, I think I need to say something that I call the prophetic anguish. And that is that even when you're right, you're wrong. And even when you're being accused of something falsely, there's always the possibility it might be true. There's never an absolute assurance that you're off the hook and you can with total certainty be assured that you're right and that the other may be wrong. You have always to live with the possibility that though you have sought the Lord, though you have fasted, though you have waited, there's yet that prospect that you may miss the Lord and that they may be right and you're wrong. That is the moral prophetic anguish. And you'll never rise above it. So you don't grow out of this with great experience. Right till the last day, you'll have a question of, should I, shouldn't I? Did I, didn't I? Was I right, was I wrong? Should I have given that invitation in Canada? Was the brother right in seeking to nullify it? Should I have acceded to it? There's always that tension of possibility. And what makes the moral anguish an anguish is that though there is that uncertainty, you're yet required to act. You don't have the luxury of saying, well, I'm unsure and I'll wait for a later time. There's a moment that comes in which an obedience is required, in which you have got to act and to speak. That's the anguish. May the Lord give us the grace to be willing to bear it and know that that's intrinsic to the call. So that what distinguishes the prophetic word or any true word of God is that it requires of the hearer. If it makes no requirements and is easy to be heard and does not summon something from you that's costly, it's not likely the Lord's word. When God speaks, he speaks for a purpose, to obtain something, to affect something. And the hearer is obliged, comes into a requirement. Though, how does it say it? To whom much is given, much is required. But the thing about the present church is, it doesn't want to be required of. It doesn't want a requirement. It only wants a receiving without cost. And that has affected the whole character of the church and made it an entertainment-oriented a religious entity rather than a prophetic and an apostolic reality. So we just need to know that the name of the game is that when God speaks, he speaks not only to be heard, but to do. There's a requirement, and it'll be costly. Even the moral anguish that you have to bear is itself a cost. What you're tasting is the cross. What you're tasting is death. And if I could take all kinds of time, or the Lord was in it, to explain how and when the revelation of the mystery of Israel came to us, you will know that it was attended by death from beginning to end. It meant the closure of this community and expulsion from this property. It meant the 2 years that the Lutheran seminary was under daily attack by these feminist witches. It meant a 14-month sabbatical silence where I was forbidden to speak publicly without any explanation. In fact, there was no explanation for any of that. So the deeps of the revelation of the mystery came in the season of death. And the first speaking of it that ended the sabbatical silence was itself a death. Because if you have not spoken for 14 months, what assurance do you have that when you'll speak again now on this most momentous topic upon which you have never before spoken, that God will be with you? How do you know that you will have an unction and an anointing? You have every reason to expect that you'll be a creaky gate that has not been oiled in 14 months, and you'll be a vast disappointment to those who have come to that seminar having paid for it, and you will have failed. All of those questions are ever present and with the prophetic man on any occasion. So Paul says, it's death that works in me, but life in you. Oh, by the way, don't think that you're going to be vindicated. Don't think that after you have rendered a prophetic obedience, yet charged with all kinds of uncertainty, that you're going to hear the voice of the Lord saying, that's okay, Art. No matter what they say, you're my servant and you've done my bidding. The Lord is remarkably silent and will allow you to leave the room with your tail between your legs. And what is more uncomfortable and painful than for people to see you at the door and limply give you a hand and thank you because they enjoyed your message? Would to God they did not enjoy it. So it's rare to receive a vindication from the Lord. Well, I can't help but be biographical. In one of my first baptisms by fire in this calling, as a very young believer who had hardly gone beyond only sharing his testimony, was being invited to speak at the Full Gospel Businessmen's Regional Conference in Washington, D.C. I believe that, what's her name, that great lady,
Catherine
Kuhlman was also on the program, and a number of eminent speakers. I was just a young squirt. And they thought that I would give my testimony, but in fasting and in prayer, the Lord gave me a message on eunuch for Christ's sake. And when I came to the banquet table, they were serving lamb, which is my favorite meat, but I knew that I was not to enjoy it. I got up and I walked away and found a place to pray yet more before speaking. And when I finished, when I spoke, you could hear the proverbial pin drop. My wife, Inga, wept through the entire message because she thought I was announcing that I would myself be a eunuch from that day. And you know what? It became more prophetic than you know. But there were two lines of people waiting for me when I finished that message. One was to thank me beyond any estimation for the value of what it was received. But there was another line that was longer, was ready to kill me. Because their children had responded to that invitation, and that means that they'll not have grandchildren and they're being cheated. And when the word of the Lord comes, you're going to find the most divergent response to the same word. Those that hate it and hate you for it, and others that were greatly blessed. As I finished, a man came up to the platform. He said, I'm a Jewish prophet, Art, sent of God, to tell you that you have missed the mind of the Lord and have done incalculable damage to the body of Christ, and you need to go back immediately to the microphone and recant your message. How would you like to hear that? Mm-hmm. From a Jewish prophet. Who may well be right. That's the point. They may well be right. And you have to live always with the possibility that you might be wrong and that they might be right. And I lived for months in my wife's country, and it was my wilderness experience. 4 o'clock every afternoon, if the world is coming to the end, they'll still have their coffee and their three kinds of cake and jams and lemon. It's a creature comfort country, and for me, it was an anguish. Now, here's the point. The Lord didn't say, don't listen to that man. He was not sent by me. You have done well to have obeyed me and spoken that word in eunuch for Christ's sake. Don't look at the upset. Don't receive that intimidating charge. It was not. The Lord said nothing. You explain that. Why did the Lord vindicate his servant? Why did he allow me to languish for weeks and months and the possibility that, in fact, I had erred against God and against his people, because this man was sending me telegrams on Jewish holidays that I needed to yet recant and write an article in the Voice magazine that I had mistaken and erred against the Lord. And it was very plausible. He might be right. He was relentless in his persecution until one evening up there in my little loft in Denmark, reading from Watchman Nee, I believe it's the spiritual man, he comes to a place where he says, there's a certain subject where nothing will more lend itself to being misconstrued than this issue of eunuch for Christ's sake. And then he goes and he gives the exact scriptures that I used in that message. And when I read that, the burden was lifted. And then I was able to receive the first invitation to speak again, for I would not again come to a platform as long as I had to live with the uncertainty of having failed. But it took months before that relief came. And I want to say to you that there are other occasions, and the one in Canada may be one of them, where there is no vindication after 3 months. There's no vindication at all. And you'll take the issue with you to the grave, and eternity will reveal whether you are obedient before the Lord or have missed him. And you have to live with that and serve with that. There comes a moment when you can't retract and say, well, I'm unsure, I think I'll withhold. No, a moment's come. The silence has to be broken. You have to speak, and that's the tension. And I think we're coming close to the time, we have even discussed it at Ben Israel, where we might be required to name names. And so that is to say, even to identify, as Jeremiah had to do in his very tangible confrontation with other men who contradicted him. Something had to be said, and he very graphically even pronounced judgment on those men. I would not like to come to such an hour where we would have to name names. So when, on the rare occasions when we would talk like this, we might hint and give as much description as possible without having to cite the name of a particular individual, and let you do your homework and let you make the application, rather than we should in any way have to touch even an erring servant of God. And that also is a tension. That also is an anguish of soul, because now it's becoming so clear and so controversial that it's almost inevitable that such identifications will have to be made. So it'll be painful. Maybe at an earlier hour, the difference between true and false prophets could be born. But now, with regard to the subject of Israel, we're talking about actual life and death. If the false prophets are saying, present Israel will come through her troubles, you need not fear that the state will be extinguished or there'll be an expulsion, that's bringing a false comfort of a kind that, if it's wrong, will actually result in people being slain who otherwise might have escaped had they been alerted that there's a catastrophe coming that is inevitable. So for the first time in my history, an issue has arisen of a kind that it's no longer just a matter of a difference of opinion. Well, he says it this way, he says it that way, we can take it or leave it. Now the issue is, if the one is right and the other is wrong, life and death are actually at stake. Because what we're speaking is an imminent judgment, and we're calling the believers in the land to make preparation in anticipation of it, even to seek for routes of flight when this calamity comes. If they do not heed that word, and they have not heeded it till now, and I'm persona non grata, I'm unwelcomed by them, for me to speak at the Tel Aviv congregation was a rarity. Then when this thing comes, and it will come suddenly, their faces will be sticking out. What about the issue of encouraging Jews now to return to Israel? Should they be encouraged to return if what is at stake and as at hand is such a vortex of violence that you're inviting people to their destruction? Is this a time to invite Jews from the nations to go to Israel? I don't think so. And yet that is looked upon as traitorous, because they think that by the greater influx of Jews, the nation will have a greater strength and therefore get through its present trouble. So I can't tell you the kinds of things of which I have been accused of: anti-Semitism, traitor, disloyal, confusing the church, confusing the believers in the land, causing anxiety and, you know, all the kinds of things when they should be comforted and strengthened. What I'm saying by all that is this: it's becoming now expensive. And it's no longer just a matter of take your pick, that opinion or this. It's an issue of life and death. It has never been that before, but it is that now. So the issue of being false or true is critical. And the heck of it is this: that even false prophets can be, true prophets can become false. They may one time have had a valid calling, but by not being jealous and guarding their hearts with all jealousy, they have, by a process of events, eroded what was authentic and have made themselves to accommodate men, and they want to be in the swim and speak the thing that is now current and attractive and popular, and they've lost the truth of their identity, and are more celebrated and honored now than ever before. You imagine the accusation that would come to that church or persons that would identify the false prophets and call for their censure or for their discipline. Not only is the issue of true and false prophets brought into a dimension of seriousness as never before, but the issue of the correct exegesis of Scripture is brought into a dimension that we've never before had to consider. How do you read the prophecies? Are they speaking of something past, or are they speaking of something future? Has the worst already come upon Israel, or is there yet an expulsion to be anticipated? Depends on how you read the context. Ezekiel 37, was the Valley of Dry Bones the Nazi time, and now Israel's, the establishment of the state, is the dry bones brought to life, or is there yet a death future? So much depends on how you read the Scripture. And I'm glad that the question is being raised, because I say in my own defense, before congregations who are looking at me suspiciously, that what I'm sharing with you is not something that has come by dream or revelation or some mystical phenomenon, but has come through the serious exegesis of Scripture, through a pondering and weighing up the Word of God itself, and the illumination that has come from the Word. So I'm not asking you to subscribe to my view as a subjective revelation that has come to me, but rather to subscribe to the view on the basis by which I myself have obtained it, through a careful examination of the Word that shows whether what is being described is past or future. And trusting that same God who has brought me to this prophetic seeing of that word will bring you. And then I add this, and I may be off taking a liberty here, but that God gives to authentic prophets, those that are really his and are called, and a special ability to intuit and understand and sense the meaning of prophetic texts that might be ambiguous, and that he sees now as being relevant and on time. So, for example, the Ezekiel 37 text, which I used to preach in times past as already being fulfilled, I saw anew at a critical historical moment when the first stones of the Intifada were thrown. Back in the 1980s, when those first stones were thrown by children, I had an inward sense, this is the beginning of the end for the present state of Israel. And then the Lord opened the text for me in a way that I had not seen it before. So I'm saying that God gives to the prophetic man a unique way of understanding and assessing these texts that is not given to others. And that's why their function to the church is so critical. That's why what interpretation we're getting of those that say Israel's calamities are past, the time of Jacob's trouble is past, and that the time of Jacob's trouble was the Nazi time. But when you look at the text in Daniel, in Jeremiah, and the warnings of Jesus, that make clear that it has its inception in Jerusalem, and flee to the mountains of Judah and pray it doesn't come on the Sabbath. Every context indicates that the time of Jacob's trouble has its inception in Israel itself. How then do these men say it's past and that it was the Nazi time that in which the tragedy took place in Europe? The text itself indicates the context and the time. And I am astonished at men who have international reputations, at the shabbiness of the way in which they treat the Word of God, the shallowness of their exegesis, where they pluck out a scripture here and there to sustain a view to which they have already come, rather than allow the scriptures to establish their view. See what I mean? That is already a place of presumption, pride, and arrogance, that you have already come. How can God allow present Israel to fail? What, he brought those Ethiopians and those Russians all that way, and he's going to allow that collapse? Human logic and reason would say that that can't be God. But what saith the scripture? And how far will God go, both on the basis of how far he has already gone in Israel's history and what the scriptures say, even the one, the text we're reading today, that he will go? This is the battleground right now, and will be probably to the end of the age. And it calls for every maturity in the church and its own ability to delve into the scripture and do the homework and labor in the Word of God. Show yourself approved by laboring in the Word. We're slothful, we're lazy, we want a little cheap out, we have a little few pet scriptures, and we get by. There's never been an hour that has more required a depth of penetration, of examination of the Word, and probably one of the most profitable ways in which the Word is to be examined is corporately, in interaction with a body of believers over text. And that's what the prophetical school is that we have here. We sit around that table and we open a text, and we've been doing it here too, and we're interacting over it. And it's remarkable how God brings out depths of understanding that he'll not give to you privately. And when you look at the false prophets, I say to where do you guys come from? What's your background? I've never heard of you before. What and out of what body of Christ context have you been sent? Out of what history of authentic relationship do you come, where you have been tested and assessed and corrected and admonished? Okay. All of a sudden, you've come out of the blue and you've announced yourself. It says in Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests take profit by their word. What we're seeing is, between the so-called apostles and prophets today that have risen overnight, a certain mutuality and self-endorsement. The one endorses the other. Yeah. So that the leading apostle, that I have to bite my lips to keep from speaking his name, has been prophesied into his apostolic role by another prophet that I have to bite my lips to keep from speaking his name, who has a school of prophets also, where they're produced like off, I suspect, off the production line. But one occasions and endorses the other. There's a tremendous realm of flattery, adulation.